Well, let's look at a verse that has nothing to do with our topic of Galatians. Isaiah 49:10. Now, I worked for a man at Lockheed that was dual citizenship, Israel and this country. And he always talked about how much like Israel this part of California is. He made a point of it. Well, Marlene was looking at a health book not too long ago, and it mentions certain verses in Isaiah that talk about the equivalent of Santa Ana winds. I just thought it might make you feel at home. In Isaiah 49:10 and 35:7. And he even brought up some things that were about this particular Hebrew word. Isaiah 49:10. It says, "They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them." The word heat is the word. And it's, if you have a Strong's Concordance, it's the Hebrew word 8273, by the way. You can look it up. And it talks about when they give the definition, they say from an unused root, meaning to glare, quivering glow, heat, parched ground, and all that kind of stuff. And in Isaiah 35:7, it's translated parched ground in the King James, but it's the same word, and I think those are the only two places that word is used in the Hebrew Bible. So when we think about our Santa Ana winds, well, they didn't call it that. They called it the heat, the parched ground. So this was not a normal hot day. It was that kind of day. I just thought that might, by the way, these kinds of things have been around for a long time, haven't they? For what it's worth, Santa Ana was a general, a Mexican general. Has nothing to do with the Saint Anne that you hear the Catholics talk about. Well, enough of the little extras. Could that be called making the Bible relevant for our life? And allegedly there are some stories that people who had some problems dealing with life during those parched winds were treated differently than if they had done the same crime without those parched winds. And of course that's supposed to be a time when you're feeling down in the dumps and all of that because of the Santa Ana winds. All right, Galatians 3. Now we'll get back to our topic. It just seemed like that made things a little bit normal. At least you're familiar with them. Because we look at them too. Okay. Galatians 3, and we were just looking at verse 19 last time. And so we want to finish with that, do some more with it. Galatians 3:19. We're talking about the law, what Christ did, and all that sort of thing. He says in Galatians 3:19, he says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one, and we'll come to that verse in a few minutes. Last time we closed with some of the thoughts from this verse. It talks about that it was appointed through angels. Now, one of the things that we find in Scripture is that the Old Testament came through angels. And in fact, what's interesting is in Deuteronomy 33:2, it says, "And he said, Jehovah came from Sinai and rose from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the 10,000s of holy ones," another word for angels, "and his right hand was a fiery law for them." So 10,000s of angels. That's a lot of angels. So they, why they needed so many, I don't know. I don't think Moses wrote that fast. And he wasn't in a dictation machine. So, but somehow, that's what they did. Now, of course, the Hebrew word is sometimes translated holy ones, but it's clear that it's not saints that are here. And the other ones that fit that, of course, are the angels. Now, another thing, we pointed this out just as we were finishing, that in Daniel 8:16, Daniel says, "And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision." Gabriel was involved in taking the truth to Daniel. And, of course, here in Galatians, Paul says they really got a lot of it from angels, perhaps all of it. Daniel 9:21 talks about the same thing. Again, Gabriel brought a vision to Daniel. I don't know what that's all like. I think you've got to be careful today because there's all sorts of people that think they're talking to angels and who knows what they're doing. Maybe they've got some sort of schizophrenia going on in their own lives because that's not how they deal today. Paul says, and we've gone through this a number of times in Galatians 1, that he got his message and everything else directly from God, directly from Christ. So it doesn't go from the angels to Paul. Actually, it goes the other way around. Look at Ephesians 3 for a minute. Ephesians chapter 3. So remember, in the Old Testament, by and large, the truth came ultimately from God, of course, immediately from angels. Well, today, we would say, as Paul points out in Galatians 1, that, of course, the truth came ultimately from Christ, immediately through Paul. And in Ephesians 3:10, it tells us even more. He says, verse 9, "To me, whom less than the least of all the saints." By the way, some people say all sorts of crazy things about Paul because he talks about himself every so often. One is that he's full of pride. That's silly. Then they come up with this stuff, and, you know, the skeptics would like to say this is some sort of falsehood that he's putting in force. I don't think so. There are not too many people in Scripture whose job was to kill and beat up as many Christians as possible that later became saved. I think he meant it quite literally. He had quite an interesting history. He was a serial sort of person. He got everyone he could. But he says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given." And by the way, that whole issue with Paul is another emphasis on the sovereignty of God. God took the Acts church's biggest enemy and gave him a new dispensation. When you think about it, that's rather intriguing. Anyway, he says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Unsearchable means you can't find it before Paul came along. And every so often we listen to some of these folks that are Acts 2 or who knows what, and they keep telling us how the body of Christ is in the Old Testament. And they keep looking for it there. It's not there. Paul says it's unsearchable. You're not going to find it. You can run any search engine you want. It won't be there. And he says, "And to make all see what is the dispensation of the mystery." It's fellowship in the text from which King James and New King James came, but it's dispensation in the better manuscripts of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. So God wasn't telling it, and no one else knew it. Who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Principalities and powers are the highest ranking angels or angelic hosts. So where do they get the truth about today? From the church. From Paul's letters. A place you and I have to go to get it. But they did not give this truth to Paul. They learned it from Paul, and he received his message directly from the Lord, but of course, they have to get it from us, that is, from the way place we get it, and that's Paul's epistles. And of course, they don't have to worry about a language barrier. They know the languages, so it must be interesting to sit in on their discussions. I don't know what they talk about. Someday, perhaps, we'll know. So back to Galatians, then. We find out the law came through angels, tens of thousands of them. I don't know why it took so many. All it took with Daniel was one, Gabriel. He's the one that's primarily mentioned with Daniel. But somehow, it took tens of thousands of angels to do it. Now we come back here to Galatians 3. What purpose then does the law serve? Now remember, he makes a point of saying earlier that this law came 400 plus years after God dealt with Abraham. So it wasn't given the minute the promise was given. It was given 430 years, as I recall, later. So that was quite a jump. You could ask, why in the world was it given? Well, let's turn to Romans 5 for a minute. Romans 5. Now, we live in a culture that more and more feels threatened by the Scriptures. I don't even know how long we'll live in our own country without being persecuted openly for our faith. There's no question they've tried to move in that area already. But Romans 5:12. Therefore, as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. The sin was there, but they didn't have an explicit, thus saith the Lord, this one's wrong. They knew it was wrong. Now, of course, about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they had an explicit no-no on that one. But then they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and everything else that's called sin, they knew intrinsically, but not explicitly. And in fact, there's a whole group of folks, primarily non-dispensationalists, but I think they've got a point. They call it theonomy, and that is that the law that God gave through Moses is kind of a pattern for laws for countries. Sure, it's directly for Israel, and we're not talking about the ceremonial law, but when it comes to the law of right and wrong, there's the moral code in the Ten Commandments, and then there's all these other laws, you know, the civil and criminal laws. And to some extent, our laws used to be patterned after that. Of course, now we've got courts doing everything they can to get away from it. But that could very well be a pattern that countries should follow. And that's called theonomy, God's law. And I think that there's a good argument for that, even though admittedly, most books that are written on it are written by a group of people that are definitely non-dispensational. I just think they're right on that one. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Now, what does that say? They had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. Adam had an explicit, don't touch that fruit. So when he touched that fruit, why, he clearly knew he was sinning. He had an explicit commandment. See, until we come along with the written law of Moses, that's the big commandment we have there. We have a few about other things like sacrifices and so forth. But no, that one's pretty clear. So we have that, and says, and then he talks about Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, that's a reference to Christ. How is Adam a type of that? Because Adam's the federal head of all who sin, and Christ is the federal head of all who believe. So he goes on to say that. The free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Let's get the picture. When was your first sin? In Eden. You sinned in Adam. You weren't conscious of it. God knew you were coming someday. No one else did. So your first sin was in Adam. When was our first righteousness? In Christ. So this is sometimes called the federal headship of Adam over the human race that's fallen, and Christ is the federal head over those who become saved. Now, of course, I have to admit, people will say this and then talk like Adam's a saved person. I don't see how the one who's the federal head of the lost can be anything but lost. By the way, there's not a single Bible verse that says Adam is saved. Not a single one. Now, I know people think that that animal that was put to death was a blood offering, but actually it was to get clothes. So I don't think that you had a lamb coat means that you offered a sacrifice, even though one may have happened. So that's what he says here. The free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. We sinned in Adam. We weren't aware of it, but of course Adam sinned in response to a commandment. And of course it's like these old signs they used to have on chairs, don't touch the paint, and everybody went along and did. That was the best way to make sure people put their fingerprint in there, because it says don't touch, and we just can't seem to resist that. So the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So we were justified because we were seen in Christ as he died on the cross. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So we see that Adam is the federal head of the lost, and Christ is the federal head of the redeemed. We weren't aware of that one either, that we were saved in Christ before we even knew there was a Christ, or before we were even thought of or dreamed about or dreaded, whatever. We weren't on the scene. But God sees us in Christ, and of course before that he saw us in Adam. And so now, one of the things we do know, when the law is given, now the sin is very clear. We can say to someone, here's the Ten Commandments. We'll go look at that in a few minutes. And that's a very important thing to understand. By the way, it's an interesting thing in Exodus 25. Exodus 25. Some of these things get explained later, of course. And by the way, the work of Christ on the cross is interdispensational. We'll see that also. But Genesis, Exodus 25, so I turn to Genesis. Exodus 25, 16. Exodus 25, 16. Okay, this is the whole thing where they're getting the Ark of the Testimony. Verse 10, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, and it goes all around here. Now, the ark, the word, could actually be translated coffin. It will remind you size-wise of a coffin. So in a very real way, in Exodus 25:16, the law, the Ten Commandments, written on stone, was put in a coffin. Another interesting figure of what was going to happen with Christ. Now, in fact, there are some other words we could mention about that, because even the big boat was kind of like a big coffin. Didn't have a good boat shape. But this one here actually is a word that's sometimes used for a coffin, which I think is kind of interesting to see. Okay, well, we have a lot more on this subject. Look with me at Colossians 2 for a minute. You see, if it weren't for our sin, there would be no subject of Christ on the cross. And by the way, there's all kinds of things we could point out in connection with this. For example, why is it the angels never sinned? Are they much more moral than we are? We came from the same Creator. On our way to looking at Colossians 2:14, look with me at Colossians 1. In talking about Christ, in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That has to do with highness of birth rather than timing of birth. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Let's just ponder it for a minute. In the Bible, if you look at the members of the Trinity, the one that is always carrying out an order, well, the Holy Spirit is to some extent also, but is Christ. So he said, see, by him all things were created. That means he's the one that said, let there be light, and there was light. Everybody understand that? He's the one that said that. That means if you're really going to have a red letter Bible, that verse in Genesis 1 should be in red. That is a statement made by Christ. See, when they say the red letter Bible, they only mean during the gospel records. They really don't understand that Christ was talking every time God is said to have spoken in the Old Testament, it was Christ that was speaking. The Holy Spirit does the work, but it's within the heart. Christ spoke verbally. When he announced to Joshua that he was the leader of the band, of the army, he spoke audibly. When he's in the burning bush, he spoke audibly. Moses heard him. All those words should be in red if we're going to follow through with it. And then, of course, we're going to ask ourselves, does divine inspiration of the Scriptures mean that some verses are more inspired than others? And then we start saying, why do we have this red letter stuff? I don't like it, perhaps, frankly. So it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, consist, hold together. Now, that's an amazing thing when you think about it. Because when we do experiments to try to derive the laws of physics, all we're understanding is the pattern of how he holds things together. He's the one that holds everything together. That's a real sovereignty verse, don't you think? And you and I can't imagine it. I mean, we have enough trouble. I understand years ago I read something, they were trying to test people to see how many things they could be thinking about simultaneously, and they found some attorney who apparently could keep his mind on four things at a time. And that was the record. And whether that is, I don't know how they conducted the test or anything, but I'm just telling you what the results that we reported were, and I don't remember where that was now. But he can think about an infinite number of things at once. So frankly, keeping every atom in the universe going right is a small part compared to infinity. See, we can't even fathom it. So whatever, he's in charge of everything. That's the sovereignty of God. Well, let's go to Colossians 2:14. We really kind of did Colossians 1:16 on the way to Colossians 2:14. People have all kinds of problems with Colossians 2. And by the way, people have a lot of problems with when we talk about law. The law that isn't a bit for us today is the ceremonial law. There are other laws that we'd better be aware of. Many of which are put into play by our governments. Some of them are consistent with Scripture and some of them are not. But it says in Colossians 2:11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Everybody understand that? That can't be the Jewish circumcision of the Old Testament, because that was done with hands. This is done without hands. So that's a change of the heart. And by the way, that expression of circumcising the heart is found in Deuteronomy. It's not new through Paul. The difference is, that didn't mean to the people that were addressed in Deuteronomy, the Jewish folks, that they didn't need circumcision. It just meant that there's a circumcision more important than the circumcision of the body, and that is the circumcision of the heart. This is the only one we got today. And people try to do all sorts of things with that. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. Remember, the circumcision is done without hands. Remember, an awful lot of folks think when they baptize, they're doing a circumcision. They got that really confused, because their baptism is the same way. Buried with him in baptism, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So when Christ died, we're identified with that death. And when he rose, we're identified with that resurrection. And you being dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So where are our sins? On the cross. They're gone. They're on the cross. And I think I go along with the sentiment of the person who said, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we do not have a list of sins. Those are covered by the cross. They're gone. They're already taken. We're talking about rewards versus lack of rewards. We're not talking about sin. That's been already... Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is in the cross. And he even goes on to say, let no man judge you in food or drink. We don't have any dietary restrictions that come from the scriptures. Or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Sabbaths aren't for us. Paul outlaws that. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And we could go on and on with that passage. But it's a very important one for us to understand. That our sins are gone. They were nailed on the cross. And there's no way they can come back to haunt us. How anybody can talk about saved, lost, I don't know. You see, some people want to say the law has no effect on us today. It does. It tells us what's right and wrong. But just at the same way, our sins are gone because they were crucified with Christ. He died for them explicitly, and they're gone, period. So the believer, when he talks about the law has no effect over him in some ways, has to be very careful, because in other ways, it does. In fact, I look at modern America, things that today, it used to be you didn't talk about those much, but think about adultery today, it's a joke, right? Nobody seems to be mad at Clinton for how he represents it, or anybody else. Homosexuality, we're getting to the place where we're going to get in trouble for saying that's wrong. Already in some places it is. We have a whole country where parents aren't to be honored. If anything, the school comes over the parents, and that's being taught all the time. We're doing all we can as a country to keep God out of our public life. And so it's set up in such a way that people do not think of these as even appropriate things anymore. In fact, there's some movie out now. It's the first of three. The guy's an atheist, and what he wants to do is to tell you how stupid and crazy you are for believing there's a God. But that's the way it is. Everybody honors that. They think that's okay. And I wouldn't be surprised that if we will someday, if we live long enough and the Lord doesn't come, that we're going to find ourselves considered criminals for saying what we just said. I don't think that's totally out of the record. I think it very well can happen. In fact, it's interesting how words change in meaning. We used to tell people to tolerate others, and when we said that, tolerate meant we allowed them to do and say things that we didn't agree with. They've changed the language on you. That's not what tolerate means anymore. Today, tolerate means to approve. It used to mean just simply endured. Now it means to approve. What that means is if you don't approve of homosexuality, that's going to be one of these hate crimes that they're going to have more and more into the law. They can't do that with the old definition of toleration. They have a new definition of toleration. You listen how they talk about it. If you don't approve, you're not tolerating. That's not what the word meant. And I think it's terrible when they change the words on you that way. So we have a real problem there. The next thing I want to do, because when we look at these various things that Paul talks about here, and the law and what it's for, I want us to go back to Exodus 20 and look at the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments are a moral law. Those parts that apply to today, and there's only one that doesn't, those parts that apply today are very much enforced for everyone. Now, our particular criminal laws may not punish certain things, may punish other things, and that's something that the people who made the laws will have to answer to God about someday. But nevertheless, those differ. But the Exodus 20... In fact, some of these are very hard to pass laws against. Some of them are not so hard. But Exodus 20 is one of the lists, the others in Deuteronomy. In fact, Deuteronomy means the second law, the second list of the law. But Exodus 20. Now, there are 10 commandments. I want to prove to you that 9 of them are repeated in Paul's letters. So having the Pauline message does not mean that these laws are not something, or this moral code is not something that we should honor. And we should. Well, we have sort of an introductory word. Let's look at said. Exodus 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, those two verses are not a commandment. And they clearly are related to Israel. I mean, sure, we owe our very existence to Creator God. But He didn't bring us out of the land of Egypt, and He didn't bring us out of that kind of house of bondage. In fact, we may be going into bondage in our country we certainly haven't had a problem with that other part. Now we come to verse 3. Remember, verse 1 and 2 are just sort of introductory for Israel. In verse 3, we have the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. God is the supreme God. And by the way, there's an awful lot of things we can say about God, the God of the Bible, that most people don't realize aren't in any other faith. They certainly don't fit in at all with what the Muslims have to say about Allah. They certainly don't fit in at all to the Hindus' 200 million gods. That's a lot of gods. I doubt if any of the Hindus can come up with more than half those names, and I don't want to be around and wait for them to try. But I've had several of them tell me there are 200 million gods in the Hindu faith. Well, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, does Paul ever repeat anything like that? See, that's a commandment, by the way. There can be no other laws. Well, Paul in Acts certainly talks about it. Turn with me to Acts 17. I'm going to put a piece of paper here in Exodus 20 so we don't have to have a problem with that. Acts 17, 24. It's interesting to see some of the things that are in Acts that may not be in the epistles. And what epistles might they be in? But Acts 17, 24. Now, this is the time where Paul was at Mars Hill, and he was talking to these folks, and he was addressing them. And by the way, there have been other cities that had something like Mars Hill, sort of a nut house square where anybody could get up and talk, and people would listen, and they were at least somewhat polite at one time. I don't think they are anymore. So he says in verse 24, this is in Acts 17, he says, God who made the world and everything in it. By the way, this is the reason why certain people in our country and in the world will fight any reference of a creator God in the schools. Because if there's any record of a creator God in the schools, it establishes Acts 17, 24, even if it's only mentioned in a fleeting gesture. So you, if you're an atheist and that's what you're wanting to push on the side, you have to start out with saying Acts 17, 24 is wrong. Paul starts off with saying this is where it all begins. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Wow. That pretty much says it, doesn't it? And that makes it clear that Paul, even when he's talking about the heathen at Mars Hill in Athens, that he started off with that first commandment. You can have no other gods in front of Yahweh or Jehovah Elohim, his name. You can have no others. No way. By the way, you have it in certain other places. We'll read on here. He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. If people just read that verse, by the way, they would have never had a possibility of racism. Because you see, the Bible starts off with saying all men were made equally by God. That doesn't mean they're all equal in every talent, but they were made equally from God. They're creatures from his hand. And has determined their pre-apportioned times and the boundaries of their dwellings. That's kind of an interesting one too, isn't it? God decided where the Chinese would live and the Japanese would live and even how we got here. That's another sovereign God statement. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. For we are all his offspring. He even quotes from their poets. To point out that he knew what they were saying. We have similar thoughts in Acts 24, 14 and other places. Okay, this is what Paul said in Acts. Sometimes what Paul says in Acts is just a little different from the tone that we have in his epistles. So let's go to his epistles. Galatians 4, verse 8. Galatians 4, verse 8. It says in Galatians 4, verse 8, but then indeed When you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. He's saying before you came to the Lord, you were worshiping false gods. You were violating the first commandment. He doesn't say it that way, but that's what he says. In fact, he even, verse 9, accuses them, after knowing the Lord, of going back to some things they know better than to go to. But nevertheless, Galatians 4:8 very clearly tells us that it's still something. You're to have no other God but Yahweh or Jehovah, and his other title is Elohim in most of the verses where that appears. Well, 2 Corinthians comes before Galatians, but was written after that. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Now, this is in a passage where he talks about our bodies and our temples of the Holy Spirit and that sort of thing. And in verse 16, he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Our bodies are viewed as the temple of God. He said, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Of course, that's a reference to other things. But nevertheless, Paul brings it up here to say this is what God says. He's still in charge. Whether you are aware of it or not, he's still in charge. By the way, similar sentiments are in other Paul's epistles. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, and 4. So, God is in charge. That's the first commandment. You're to have no other gods ahead of him, and anything that comes above God is another god. And, of course, you know the world today, of course, is running headlong after evolution. That's become their god. By the way, that's really pantheism. That's really pantheism. See, when you were in school, you had to study things about what the ancient Greeks had and all their gods and all this sort of thing. But we did, and one of them was Pantheus, who just said the universe is God. To me, that sounds like evolution, doesn't you? And so this is having a God that's before Jehovah. That's a no-no. You're not to do that. Now back to Exodus 20 and verse 4. Next commandment. Exodus 20 and verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, Jehovah, thy God, am a jealous God. By the way, Jehovah God is the only one that has the right to be jealous. You don't. I don't mean you don't. Get there sometimes, but no, he has the right for that. Thou shalt not bow thyself unto them nor serve them, for I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing loving kindness unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, this is what he says. This is the second commandment. The first one is, thou shalt have no other god or gods before me. No way. Now, Paul brings up this sort of thought too from time to time. Look at Acts 15 and verse 20. I mention this only because it may sometimes appear that in the verse that we were looking in Galatians, that in fact he was acting like the commandments would never be repeated today, and yet he repeats them a lot. Acts 15 and verse 20. Let's see, where should we start? Maybe verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. I find it interesting that when we talk about the nature of God, the concept of sovereignty comes up so often. Known unto God from eternity are all his works. By the way, this is something about God you and I cannot really understand. God knows everything, always has known everything, and we really can't understand that. In fact, frankly, we're constructed in such a way that if we knew everything and never learned anything, we'd be bored. Have you ever wondered, why isn't God bored? I don't know. He knows everything. He learns nothing because he already knows everything. And you and I know so little, but we think we know so much, and we still got a lot to learn. But whatever, those are just things I ponder from time to time and wonder how it goes that way. But anyway, starting here, he says in Acts 15:18, known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Of course, this is the decision made at the end of the Acts 15 conference, and what in the world are you going to say to these folks? They don't have to have circumcision and all those other things, but they should remember some other things, these that are turning to God. They should abstain from things polluted by idols. This may be a problem with some folks, because they were raised in a culture where idols are very attractive little statues that you have around the house, and some people think, oh, this is such a neat thing to have. I don't think it is, because it's a spent idol. And of course they have all sorts of other problems they have. But Paul definitely is saying here, you know, the graven images are gone. You're not even to think about those. Let's see, Acts 17, 16. This again is his Mars Hill experience, speaking to the folks at Athens. It says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. It's kind of interesting, a difference in tone here, isn't it? Paul was disturbed that he saw all these people worshiping idols. Some people are really kind of fascinated by the idols, and they'd like to have a copy around because it's so neat. No, they're not neat. They're dangerous. They're satanic. And that's the attitude we ought to have. He mentioned some other things. Verse 22, he mentioned several things here. You should read the whole thing sometime. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are very religious. As I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. These people tried to make sure they took no chances, so they couldn't dream that just in case they left out a God, they had one to the unknown God. And so Paul says, therefore the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. So he grabbed hold of that as a way to start the conversation. So that's Paul in the book of Acts in his ministry. Okay, Romans 1. And we won't go through all the verses that are in his epistles. There are a ton of them. The idol is kind of a spin-off, a proof, that the first commandment is not being followed, because they have other gods that come before God. Romans 1, 22. He talks here about people who turn their back on God. He says, for the wrath of God, in verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Then he goes on, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Then he mentions creation is proving things about God. And we come down to verse 22. He says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And so they've given up any worship of God, and they have their idols, they have their images, they have Buddhas, they have all sorts of other pictures and idols that they worship. They literally worship them. And of course, I'm always amused. The Thai restaurants always have these big fat Buddhas with cashews in front of them, and they never eat the cashews. That doesn't seem like that God is being very thankful, does it? And of course, we know that can't. See, people still do this. They do it literally, religiously. You find that Paul also mentions this business of idols in 1 Corinthians 5:11, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, 1 Corinthians 10, 7, and 14, and a few other verses. All kinds of places where he mentions this. This is a big one, because people that get saved may come from an idolatrous background, and they're used to these things. Then we go to the next one, Exodus 20 and verse 7. The very first one says, no other gods before me. The second one says, no idols. The third one says, Exodus 20 and verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain, for Jehovah will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Now here's an interesting one. What is intriguing is the Jewish folks who claim they don't take Jehovah's name in vain say God this and God that all the time, it seems. Because they have limited this commandment to the word Jehovah. So what they do is they never say the word Jehovah, even in a proper context. In fact, they have it written up in their Bibles in such a way that you're supposed to know not to read Yahweh. That's how we got the word Jehovah. It just says in the margin to read it a certain way. And that way your mouth never uttered the name. And if it never utters the name, you can't take the name in vain. But you see, we understand that taking the thought in vain is just as bad. And they do that all the time. Our culture does that so much, it's crazy. How many times you hear the GD expression and everything else, all of which clearly violate that commandment. Well, it's interesting that you have all kinds of verses on that too, even in Paul's letters. Romans 3:9. I mean, you can spend a long time just on this topic, but I want you to realize it's here. 9 of the 10 commandments, Paul repeats. We still haven't answered the question we started off with, but it's still there. Romans 3, is that what I said? Why am I losing it for a minute? Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Now, where did we do that, Paul, we might say? In Romans 1, he talks about how the Gentiles fell into sin. In Romans 2, he talks about how the Jews fell in sin. Read Romans 2. It's literally addressed to the Jews who knew the law and knew this and knew that and didn't follow it. Previously charged both Jews and Gentiles that they all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Look at verse 14 in connection to what we're talking. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It's kind of interesting, but, you know, when I was a youngster, they fought for the right to say the wrong words on the programs. And every so often you hear somebody say, yeah, I got to say the damn on this movie. You know, every 15 minutes they're allowed a damn or a hell or something. And it was a big joke. In the Bible, it's not a joke. Today, they've thrown all the rules out. And so he says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And that's what we see in our culture today. A country that started off with some Christian roots, and today people say, just as a matter of course, that they take God's name in vain, or at least his title in vain, which I think is the same thing. By the way, Paul talks the same way in a lot of verses. Ephesians 4:31, Colossians 3:8, 1 Timothy 1:20, 2 Timothy 3:1 and 2. It's all over the place. All over the place. And by the way, it is so commonplace. If you aren't careful, you'll find yourself thinking some of those things. And that's a very serious problem. Now, there used to be tracts out on this. You can't find them anymore. You see, darn came from the word damn. So saying darn it was just a way of saying the other without saying it. That makes it kind of wrong too, doesn't it? Now, I realize most people don't realize that. They don't realize gosh came from God. Look it up in the dictionary. It even used to say that. So sometimes we sort of fall in line of repeating some of these things that probably aren't very cool, because they do, to me, seem to violate that commandment. Now, we've looked at 3 of the commandments, and Paul repeats them a lot in his letters. And I'm partly doing that to let you realize that Paul isn't saying the law isn't still there. It never saves anyone. It only condemns us. But it's still there. It's not gone. And fortunately, our sins are gone by the blood of Christ. But there is the next commandment with an explanation. The 4th commandment. This one, Paul does not repeat. And I found it interesting to do a search on the internet with the word Paul and the 10 commandments and see what came out. It was surprising how many people were trying to say that Paul was teaching we should do this 4th commandment. Well, let's read what it says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor, and do all thy work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath unto Jehovah thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is with thy gates. Okay? Nobody in that family was to do work that day. For in 6 days, and here's one funny thing, it's got an explanation. For in 6 days Jehovah made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore Jehovah blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now that's kind of an interesting passage to add there, because it tells us that creation week was six literal days with a rest day at the end. Because you see, anything else would say, well, that you're to work for 6 days and rest the seventh, because God worked 6 days and rested the seventh. But we don't really mean that. We don't really mean that. We just mean He had six periods of time of undue length. Well, I can make a retirement program out of that. Work for 50 years and rest 20. That's kind of a retirement program, isn't it? That isn't what it says. So this one has an explanation to make sure that we understand what it means. This is the one commandment of the Big Ten that Paul does not repeat. Now, we can't find him observing it with the Jews in the book of Acts, but he doesn't repeat it in his epistles. In fact, he says quite the opposite. We already read that verse. But let's look back at Colossians 2 for a minute. This one is not for today. And the amazing thing is how many people think it is. They want us to keep that commandment. They think that somehow it became Sunday. And so they all want to say that when they're doing things on Sunday, that they're doing what they're supposed to be doing on the Sabbath, and that's when we're resting. Well, let's see. Colossians 2, down about verse 16. In verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, remember they had dietary laws, or in regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Those are the holy days. Those are the holy days they had. There were various ones. But the Sabbaths, he says, are gone. They were a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worshiping of angels. And I won't even get into what that's all about. But whatever, the commandment on the Sabbath is not for us. And by the way, it's kind of interesting, the number of churches that will say, we do the Sabbath on Sunday. It's a Sunday Sabbath. How many of those people work 6 days a week? Because of the Jewish need for a Saturday Sabbath and a Christian need for wanting a Sunday Sabbath, we end up with a five-day work week. Now, wait till they find out that the Muslims have a Friday. Will we be down into a four-day work week? I don't think so. But see, for all people's claim of having a Sabbath, they don't work 6 days. So even though they say they're obeying that commandment, they're not, because they don't work 6 days. I think we said that enough, don't we? So this commandment is very clear. It is very clear. And of course, this is the one that is not for us today. That's because of all the 10 moral commandments, one of them is ceremonial, and that's the Sabbath. One of them is ceremonial. The others, 9, are not. They're quite different, of course. And so we have then, we're not to keep the Sabbath, but the first four we keep. Well, let's look at some of these others, and I'll just mention some of the verses. But I want you to realize all of these are in Paul's letters. Some of them are even in the book of Acts. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which Jehovah thy God gives thee. Now, the land part doesn't belong to us at all. But in the epistles of Paul, he does talk about the honoring that goes to parents. Romans 1, 29 and 30, where he talks about how it's disappearing, disobedience to parents. Ephesians 6, 1 to 3. Colossians 3, 20 and 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2. So Paul repeats those commandments. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. That should be obvious to everybody, but I want you to realize Paul still makes that list. In Paul's epistles, Romans 1:29, Romans 13:9. In fact, in Romans 13:9, he even talks about the cultures, the government has a right to have those who punish the murderers. Romans 13:9, Galatians 5:19 and 21, and 1 Timothy 1, verse 9. Exodus 20 and verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. There's another one where America sort of looks the other way and says it's okay. God says it's not okay. You'll find that mentioned in Romans 1:29. Again, we read that part. Romans 7:3, 13:9. By the way, the Bible puts adultery and homosexuality right up there with murder as a capital offense. Look at it in the Old Testament. These are not sort of things to be sneezed at. Today, it's all cutesy and funny, but not in the Bible. We have to be very careful that we're in step with what the Bible says. Romans 1:29, 7:3, 13:9. 1 Corinthians 5:11, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, and verse 18, 1 Corinthians 10:8, Galatians 5:19, we've said that before, it was in another passage, Ephesians 5:5, and 1 Timothy 1:9-10. They're there. That's clearly something Paul repeats enough so you should get the point. That rule of morality is something we should still think of and realize God does not ever allow it or does not ever approve of it. We even find a reference to it in Hebrews 13:4, which Paul may have written. Exodus 20 and verse 15, thou shalt not steal. You find that in Romans 13:9, 1 Corinthians 6:10, 2 Corinthians 11:25 and 26, and Ephesians 4:28. The ninth commandment, which is quite often misquoted. Most people say the ninth commandment says, thou shalt not lie. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. What if I've got a neighbor I think is really horrible, and I introduce him to somebody and say he's a nice guy? Have I violated that commandment? No. Everybody understand that? I don't mean lying on the witness stand. We're not required to put in dirt whenever we can. Okay? But specifically, what is said here, and it's in a court setting even, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. See, this is not just simply lying. I don't mean lying is approved of in Scripture. I'm not saying that. But this talk about lying to try to get another person in trouble inappropriately, where it can do harm to that person. And I don't think any Scripture forbids me from saying nice things ever so often that may be undeserved. I think I have to be careful with that, maybe. I don't want to approve of the Pope and a few things like that, but there are times, I think, when we have to be careful. Paul says similar things in Romans 13:9, Galatians 1:19, Ephesians 4:25, Colossians 3:9, 1 Timothy 1:9-10, 1 Timothy 4:1-2, and a few other places. Just to mention all those things, okay? I want you to realize it's there. It's there often. And then the final commandment, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. See, the first one, if you act on it, would be stealing. The second one would be adultery. And there would be other things, too, that would be wrong. But here, you're not even supposed to covet it. That's the one that Paul says in Romans 7 he had a problem with. He says that he might want these things, even though wanting them is a sin. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. And Paul repeats that several times. Covetousness is clearly a sin and points it out. So we have, of the Ten Commandments, only the one on the Sabbath, the one that's not for today. The others are still rules of morality that we should in our lives be aware of and ask God to forgive us. Now, they're not going to cost us our salvation because salvation is dependent upon the work of Christ, not on your perfections. But still, we have to understand these things are still reckoned as sins. And we can't avoid that particular thing. Now, Paul talks about the law being done away in some way. We want to get to that. But Peter, James, and John never talked that way. Paul talks about the Sabbath being gone. None of the others ever talk about it that way. So the Ten Commandments are still here, are still in Paul's letters. And I think we're close to nearly the end, as I call it. So let's have a word of prayer. But remember these various things. God still gives us rules that have been around for hundreds of years, and he says these are things that will kind of be a way of checking your life. Are you living for the Lord? Now, there are many other things. Are you studying the Word? Are you telling others about Christ? And all these other things. But we're never allowed to get off this moral track and say, now I can live as I please. And there are some fairly so-called well-known Christians that are violating these things day in and day out, and it's bringing disgrace to the gospel. So let's remember what these are and what Paul says about them. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you might make us really aware of our lives and our failure sometimes to live for you as we should. May we really be conscious of that, Lord, and may our lives be more in tune with what you say in your word. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.